about 4 weeks ago, or actually 4 months ago now, my wife and I, you guys remember me telling this story, my wife and I bought my five-year-old daughter a goldfish, right? And so we bought her a goldfish, went to Walmart, picked her out one, and got the little bowl and everything. Honestly, goes down on my list of top five things I regret doing in the past decade, because it has been an extremely annoying experience for me, okay? Because I have been the one that's been responsible for the upkeep of the fish. Okay, so now the weird thing is, like, you would think that having a goldfish the size of like a half dollar is not that big of a deal, right? Until you actually own one, and then you find out, because again, we have just like the bowl, and so we don't have like an aquarium with the self-cleaning mechanism thing. So we have the bowl, and so I don't know how this happens, but for some reason, this fish is able to ooze like funkiness the entire time that he's alive. And what's weird is every three days consistently I have to change the water in this bowl. I have to just dump everything out and put fresh water in there, because if I don't, like our living room honestly begins to smell like a paper mill, and so there's no choice. Like, I have to do this, and I'm the one who is responsible for doing this, okay? So my daughter named the fish Bubbles. I've nicknamed him Beelzebub because of what he's done to my life, okay? So here's what happens, like, and it's really gross, I'm telling you. Like, it's just disgusting. Like, in 3 days, the water goes from being crystal clear to looking like chicken broth. Like, it's nasty. Before we even have company, I have to change the water because it's just nasty. Anyway, so last week, I had one of these weeks where I don't know what it was, but I was just extra tired, right? I was just kind of one of those weeks. You know, you have those weeks where you just start to, you're feeling just tired. You kind of feel like Eeyore from, you know, Winnie the Pooh, and you're kind of just, you're not getting the household chores done, and you're just kind of procrastinating on some things. Well, I'm... Raina, were you just patting your husband's back while I said that? Repent. So I was having one of those weeks where I'm just feeling that way. And so as a result, like, one of the household chores that didn't get taken care of was the fish. Like, I was just, you know, passed it on the third day, and I'm like, oh, I'll take care of it. I just can't do it. And then the fourth day, you know, wasn't that great for me, and so I'm just not in a good mood. And I'm like, you know what? Forget it. I'm not doing it. It stinks, but I'll just deal with it. And then the fifth day comes, and I just go, you know, it's at night, and I'm looking at the thing going, you know what? I'm going to change it in the morning, okay? So last Thursday, you know, we wake up, we go downstairs for breakfast, and I'm in like this side room getting ready to leave for a meeting, and I hear Heather in the living room, and she's calling for me, okay? So she's calling for me in there, and so I walk in, and I can see that Heather is standing at the counter where we keep Bubbles the fish, and she's standing there facing the fish bowl, motionless, not saying a word. I'm holding our, you know, 9-month-old baby. And so I think this is weird. So I walk up to her, and I'm like, hey, what's going on? And she's just staring into the fish bowl. And so I look into the chicken broth, and I see that Beelzebub, also known as Bubbles, is he's floating belly up at the top of the water. And he's not moving, and I mean, let's just say Bubbles isn't making bubbles anymore. He's just kind of there. And so Heather's looking at me in shock, and I'm kind of looking at her. And all of a sudden, you know, the inevitable happens. My 5-year-old daughter Annabelle runs into the room. She sees us standing there, and she runs over and she goes, "What is it?" And me, being the loving, wise father I am, I look at Annabelle and say, "Bubbles is dead." Okay, so now. Like, at this moment, I look back on that, like, hindsight, and I go, that was not good, okay? That was not, I would do that over. Because instantly, like, she just screams, loses her mind, and she's crying hysterically, right there. She's just crying. And now my wife begins to cry because she sees our 5-year-old daughter crying about her dead fish. So my wife's starting to weep, right? Which means now my 9-month-old daughter is crying because everybody else is crying, so why not join in the fun? So, like, I got these three ladies who were all crying, and I'm looking at them, and on the outside I'm frowning, but I'm just going to be honest, like, on the inside, it's New Year's Eve in Times Square. I'm just saying, because I'm, like, celebrating the fact that Bubbles, like, you know, he's gone to the Bermuda Triangle in the sky, and I don't have to clean that thing out again. So I'm standing there going, hell, this is bad. So I look at Annabelle and I said, baby, we should give Bubbles a funeral because we loved him so much. So I take the cup and I get Bubbles out. We go into the bathroom because that's what you do, right? And I poured him into the toilet, And Annabelle says, "Daddy, would you pray?" I say, "Sure, baby, I'll pray." And I said, "Lord, thank you for Bubbles McMahon, member of our family. We loved him so much, Lord. He added so much to our family. We loved having him around." All lies, by the way, but I figured I'd repent later. So I'm there praying. Okay, so true story. So I'm praying, and we're all gathered around the commode in this very awkward family moment, and we're staring at Bubbles in the toilet. And in the middle of my prayer, I stop and I stutter a little bit because I think I just saw Bubbles' tail move. And then I see his fin move. And then, no lie, y'all, like, he starts to breathe. Like, his gills are moving, okay? And I'm like, whoa. And Annabelle looks in, and immediately she starts screaming and laughing and clapping, right? And then my wife looks in, and she goes, "Praise Jesus," right? Like, she's sitting on the front row of a Holy Ghost revival, man. She's, like, losing her mind, right? And then, you know, my little girl's laughing. And so I here I am, again, on the inside. I'm depressed. I'm weeping because I know now I've got to go in and clean his water out because Bubbles just got miraculously risen from the dead, right? And so right now, Bubbles is alive and well, and I am still enduring my punishment, right? And I'm convinced the Lord is laughing, okay? So here's why I tell you that story. So here's what happened. True story, man. In our home, there was this moment where it looked like everything was, I'll take it from my daughter's point of view, it looked like everything was hopeless, and then in a moment, things went from utterly hopeless to completely hopeful. Like just completely turned around, like in a moment, okay? So what we thought was a very bad moment, all of a sudden things changed, things shifted, and now it's a very good moment, okay? So here's the thing. As we journey through the Gospel of Mark, what we see is that's what Jesus is consistently doing through the Gospel of Mark, isn't he? I mean, throughout the whole, all the way up to where we are today, that's what we've seen Jesus doing. So for example, we see Jesus, wherever he goes, he brings hope. And wherever Jesus goes, he's accomplishing that which is completely impossible for man. And wherever Jesus goes, he's establishing his power and his authority over all things. So for example, here's what we've seen, a few things we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark. Back up to the very beginning, one of the things we saw right out the gate is that Jesus encounters a man who has the hopeless disease of leprosy. Remember this? He encounters this man. He touches this man. And what happens? The man's instantly healed. So that which looked absolutely hopeless went to completely hopeful. And then we see later on a paralyzed man, his friends bring him to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Like, he says a word to the guy, and the guy's paralysis is gone. He gets up and begins to walk around. Or one time Jesus is in a synagogue, and when he's in the synagogue, there's a man there with a deformed hand, and he's utterly just deformed hand, hopelessly deformed. And Jesus says a word, and what is it? His hand is made whole. He's healed. What did we see a couple weeks ago? So Jesus in a boat with his disciples, a storm comes to threaten all of their lives. Jesus says a word and the storm is gone. Or like last week, Jesus is confronted by a man who's possessed by thousands of demons. And he encounters this man, says a word, and the demons are gone. So over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, the theme is Jesus shows up. That which is utterly hopeless goes to completely and absolutely hopeful. Why? Because Jesus is establishing his rule and his reign and his power and his authority so that there's no question about the fact that Jesus has authority and power over leprosy and disease and over paralysis and over deformity and over danger and even the weather and over demons and hell. So Jesus is over and over again establishing, I'm more powerful than this. I'm more authoritative than this. This is not stronger than me. I am stronger than it. Okay, now, as we get into the last half of chapter 5, what we're going to see is Jesus does this again, and he does this in terms of he establishes his power and his authority even over death. Okay, here's the thing. Think about this. I mean, we're Americans, right? So in our culture, this topic is very taboo. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to think about death. We like to spend our whole lives without even focusing on death. And our greatest ambition in life is that we, you know, as we've said around here before, that we, you know, flutter away in our sleep like a butterfly when we're like 102 years old, right? That's what we want. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to deal with it. We just want to ignore it. But here's what we see in the last half of Mark chapter 5. We find Jesus establishing his rule and his reign over death. I'm more powerful than death. And what this means is that as followers of Jesus, those of us who are, there is never, never any reason for us to fear death. Ever. Okay, so we're going to see this as we get into Mark chapter 5, verse 21, because Jesus is greater than death. So let's just dive in. Let's do this. Look at verse 21 with me, and let's handle this text little by little by little, and let's just kind of journey through it. Okay, so here we go. Starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Now, for those of you who were with us last week, you know what's going on here. So let me kind of recap. So what we saw at the end of last week is that Jesus is at one side of the lake, right? He's at one side of this lake, and when he's at this one particular side of the lake, there's a crowd of people who they beg Jesus to leave. They want Jesus out of their town. They want him to get out of their village. They essentially, in verse 17, that they basically beg him to get back in his boat and go back to where he came from. Why? They don't like Jesus because Jesus has proven himself very inconvenient to their lives and to the way that they want to live. So they've just asked him, just get in your boat and just go away, Jesus. So Jesus gets into the boat, we read last week, and he goes back to the other side. And now we read that Jesus, when he gets to the other side of this lake, in a pretty interesting turn of events, there's yet another crowd waiting to joyfully receive him. Okay, so get the contrast here. So we have one crowd on one side of the lake begging Jesus, get out of town, and then we have another town joyfully ready to receive Jesus. They can't wait till he shows back up in his boat. Okay, now here's the thing. What we're seeing here in this story is that we're witnessing something that's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, and here it is. That there are many people who are repulsed by Jesus, who hate Jesus, who openly reject Jesus, while at the same time, there are many others who are drawn to Jesus and even treasure him and surrender to him, right? What, would you agree with that? I mean, this is kind of the way it is. So what we have here is we have something that is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. So what this means is this. When we think in terms of the gospel today, okay? So when we think in terms of the message about Jesus, the message of this book, what we find is we find that even today there are many people who are repulsed by the message of the gospel, while at the same time there are others who are drawn to it and surrender to it. So this is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, you're going to find in Matthew 10 that Jesus made this statement. He said, "Don't suppose that I came to bring peace." Anybody else confused about it? I remember when I was a kid, I thought Jesus came to bring peace, right? I thought he was like the first century hippie, tie-dye robe, long hair, singing songs around a campfire with his disciples, wearing Birkenstock sandals, right? Peaceful guy, right? But Jesus straight up says in Matthew 10, "Don't suppose I came to bring peace." Then he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, because I came to turn a son against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household," Jesus says. So what he's establishing there is the divisive nature of Jesus and the gospel. What he's saying is that the message of Christ is so powerful and so significant that at times you will even see families divided over the truth about Jesus. Some of you have experienced that, right? Or even in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, "The gospel, to some, it's the aroma of life, and to others has the stench of death." Get that? Okay, so what we see in the scriptures is that this is clear, that some will be repulsed by the gospel, others will be drawn to the gospel. Because think about what the gospel is. Think about what the message of Jesus is, okay? So the message of Jesus essentially, basically, is this. You're a sinner. And here's kind of a wake-up call. You're a sinner, and if you deserve anything at all, you deserve hell forever, right? Because the wages of sin is death, You were by nature an object of wrath, so if you deserve anything, you deserve hell. And the only hope that you have, the only hope you have for redemption and for forgiveness is this: that you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, specifically in that bloody, gory event that happened on the cross. Okay? Now let's be honest. That's an offensive message. It's the reason why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, I believe it is, where the Apostle Paul calls the gospel, he calls it the offense of the cross. It's an offense. And the reason it's an offense is because, I mean, let's be honest, nobody likes to hear, you're awful. Who enjoys that? Nobody likes to hear, you don't have what it takes to be good enough for God on your own. You never will. Nobody likes to hear, there's nothing you can do to be right with God on your own. Your only hope is in Jesus, a Savior. Who likes to hear that, right? And so what happens is many are offended by the offense of the cross. But here's the sad thing. Is the sad thing is that there are some churches in our culture who will say this: you know what, we don't really feel like people should be offended when they come to church. It's not good. Because if people are offended when they come to church, why would they come to church? They won't stay at church. So let's not be offensive. So what's happened is, tragically, in many churches in our culture today, they've been infiltrated with this worldly command, thou shalt not offend anyone ever. Because what happens is this: you find many churches that never, ever, ever, ever talk about things like sin. They never talk about things like repentance. They never talk about things like the wrath of God. They never talk about things like judgment. They never talk about things like holiness. They never talk about things like the bloody, gory cross of Jesus Christ. They rarely talk about things like hell, even though Jesus Christ himself talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible talks about hell. So you find churches that never talk about those things, but instead will say, look, Let's talk about things that aren't going to be offensive. Let's talk about safe things. Let's obsess over topics like family, career, the power of positive thinking, right? Leadership, savvy, how to be the best you that you can possibly be. Let's focus on things like that because people want to hear things like that. And tragically, those things are void of the gospel, but rarely do those topics offend anyone. So mission accomplished. I'll give you an example of this. I got a buddy of mine, one of my best friends. His name is Joel. We were in each other's wedding. We've known each other for years, and he's a worship leader. And you just got to know Joel's personality, man. He's awesome. He's crazy. And we've done ministry together before a lot in our lives. But Joel has this story where back some years ago, he had a guy working for him that was kind of working sort of as his manager, kind of booking type guy that would schedule him to go places and do concerts and lead worship, all this kind of stuff. Well, one day his booking guy manager calls him up and says, Joel, here's the thing. I've got a concert for you to play at such and such church. And by the way, like if I told you the name of the church, 99% of you would instantly know the church. You'd be familiar with it. You would know it right off the bat. And so he said, I got you a concert here at this church. So we're going to put you on a plane. You're going to go out and play at their Sunday night concert, Joel. And Joel's like, okay, great. So Joel gets on a plane and flies out there all the way to where this place is. And he gets there, and he tells a story. Great. He says, man, I got there. He said, instantly, first of all, they took me back to the green room. And when I went back to the green room, he said, here's what they said to me. They sat me down and said, man, we're so glad that you're here. We're so excited about you doing a concert tonight for our people. But here's the thing. Here's what we're going to ask you, because we know our people real well. Don't talk about blood. Don't mention blood. Don't sing any songs about blood, because blood grosses our people out. They don't like blood. So we're just telling you, so you know our people better, please don't talk about blood. And then he leaves. And you got to know my buddy, because my buddy at this point, he's just mad. Because he's flipping through his Bible going, Like, honestly, without blood, I'm nowhere. Like, without the blood of Jesus, I've got nothing. Like what am I supposed to talk about if I don't talk about the blood of Jesus, okay? This is a very bloody thing, the gospel of Christ, the cross. And so he honestly didn't know what to do, so he picks up his phone and he calls his dad, and he's like, "Dad, I'm angry, I'm mad. They told me not to talk about blood. What am I supposed to do?" And he said his dad started to laugh at him. He's like, "Dad, why are you laughing at me?" He said, his dad said to him, "Joel, do you think you'll ever go back there again?" And he said, "Probably not." And then his dad said, "Well, then I think you know what you're supposed to do." And my buddy went out there and he opened up with nothing but the blood of Jesus, okay? So that's how he opened up the concert, all right? And I absolutely believe that at that moment, Jesus is in heaven going, "Bravo," right? Like, I believe that because as the church, I'm just saying, man, when you read the Bible, here's what you're going to find. As the church, as followers of Jesus, it is our calling to preach about Jesus all the time, to talk about Jesus all the time, to worship Jesus all the time, to spread the good news, the gospel about Jesus all the time. And when we do, some will be repulsed by it, and it will be the stench of death. But to others, it will be the aroma of life. Our calling is to be faithful, right? Okay, so what we see is the divisive nature of Jesus here. One crowd says, "Get out of town." The other crowd can't wait for Jesus to show up in town. And so we see this huge crowd waiting on Jesus, and then they're all gathering around him. And then one of the men in this crowd on this particular day is a man named Jairus. Okay, so here's what we read about Jairus. Look at verse 22. "And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" Okay, so we're told instantly a few important things about this man, Jairus. Number one, we're told that he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, what this meant is he was in charge of keeping up with the administrative duties of the synagogue in the town, okay? So this would mean kind of keeping charge over the building, locking it up, making sure the building's all good. He would be the guy who planned the services each week. Sometimes he would even teach, okay? So bottom line, what this means is this is a man who's very well known. This is a man who's very important and influential. And most probably, this is a man who's very wealthy because most synagogue rulers were pretty wealthy, okay? So we know that about Jairus. Second thing we're told about Jairus is his little girl is dying. His little girl's dying. So we don't know how. We don't know what she has. We don't know her illness. We do know that he knows that unless there's some miracle that radically changes his circumstances, his little girl is going to die. Okay, and then thirdly, we know this about Jairus from these verses. Tragedy and pain has forced Jairus to realize that his only hope is in Jesus. But don't miss that one. Tragedy and pain has forced this man to realize, my only hope is Jesus, okay? And we know this because, again, Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, which means his people would have looked to him to be a man who was strong, dignified, an impeccable leader, straight-laced, but none of that stops this man from falling on the dirt in his face in front of Jesus and begging him to heal his daughter. All dignity aside, he falls on his face and he's crying out to Jesus to heal his little girl. And let's be honest, every single daddy in here can relate to Jairus right now, can't we? Right? I mean, every daddy in here understands where Jairus is coming from, right? Because here's the thing. Like if your child is on the brink of death, I mean, let's just be honest, man. It doesn't matter how tough you are or how respected you are or how intelligent you are or how savvy of a businessman you are or how talented you are or how wealthy you are or even how manly you are. If your child is on the brink of death and there's a healer who shows up in town, you're falling on your face and you're weeping like a baby and you're begging that man to come heal your daughter because your only hope at that moment is that your kid will be healed and live longer than you, right? So we understand Jairus. So he falls on his face. Okay, so here's the bottom line again. Get this. Tragedy and pain and suffering has caused Jairus to direct his faith and his trust towards the only one worthy of it, and that's Jesus. Right, and there's an incredible lesson that we're learning here, and it's this. Often God uses pain and tragedy to get our attention. Often God uses pain and unspeakable tragedy to move our attention towards him. Or here's the thing. C.S. Lewis says it much better, surprise, surprise, when he says this. Famous quote. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Because what we see here is that this man, that's exactly what's happening to him, right? This makes so much sense. What C.S. Lewis says makes sense. It's in the midst of tragedy and pain where oftentimes God shouts to us through a megaphone and gets our attention, because it's in the midst of those things where we realize we're not smart enough to get ourselves out of this. We're not strong enough to get ourselves out of this. Our hands are tied. We're desperately needy, and we're not God. And that's exactly what's happening to Jairus here. So Jairus is realizing this at this point. So when Jesus gets back to his side of the lake, he runs to him, makes a beeline for him, falls down on his face before him, and begs him to come rescue his daughter. So Jesus has become the object of Jairus' faith, all because pain and tragedy is in his life. Now here's what I would say to you, Emmaus. I think here's the application, okay? For those of you who right now you're walking through some incredible pain and tragedy, as your pastor, here's what I would beg you to do. Focus your faith on Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Much like Jairus, fall on your face before him and beg him for help. And by the way, if you don't know how to do those things, let's talk. Let's talk so that I can help you to know what that looks like. What does that mean to fall on your face before him? What does that mean to trust in him? What does that mean to focus your faith on Jesus? What does that look like? Like, let's talk. Because here's what I'm telling you. When you do fall on your face before him, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a Savior who is filled with compassion and mercy. You'll find him. He'll meet you there. And we see this in verse 24. Look at verse 24. And he, Jesus, went with him. You know what I love? The man falls at the feet of Jesus and begs him for his help. You know what I love? We don't read that Jesus said a word to him. We don't read that Jesus asked him a single question. All we read is that immediately Jesus went. You get that picture in your mind? He begs Jesus, and immediately Jesus goes. Now get what's happening. And he went with him. In verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. So we're reading about a woman who, honestly, she's a very sad case. And this is tragic. So we read about this woman who for 12 years now has had an incredibly unhealthy discharge of blood for 12 years straight, okay? And not only that, she's bankrupt, because for those 12 years, she's been paying all of these doctors all of the money she had so that she could get well, but all they did was make her worse by trying to cure her. Okay, and then finally, in addition to that, to top it all off, we know that this lady, when we read Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, we see this woman was also ceremonially unclean because she was bleeding like this, which means she can't even go to her local synagogue to worship. So she's an outcast in society. This is a sad case of a woman. Now, here's what I need you to see here, Emmaus. Okay, get this. What we're seeing in this story is the wideness of Jesus' love and his mercy. Now, hear this. We're seeing the wideness of Jesus' love and his mercy, but because what we're seeing, Jesus doesn't show favoritism. And we see that he doesn't show favoritism because Jairus and this woman, they have huge contrast between them. They're radically different than one another. Okay, so think about this. Jairus is a very important man. This woman is an anonymous woman. She's not important at all. Jairus is the ruler of a synagogue. Not only is he there every week, he's planning the services every week. This woman's ceremonially unclean, not even allowed to walk in a synagogue. Jairus is a wealthy man, but all of his wealth cannot buy the health of his 12-year-old daughter. This woman is bankrupt, doesn't have a penny to her name because she spent all of it on doctors who didn't fix her. Because what we're seeing here, get this, we're seeing two people who live on two different sides of the proverbial tracks in their town, and yet notice Jesus has time for both of them. He's got time for both of them, okay? So here's the thing. The only thing that Jairus and this woman have in common is that they will only find the answer to all of their needs at the feet of Jesus. That's it. And what we're seeing here, Emmaus, is that what all of us have in common, doesn't matter how much money you have, or where you're from, or who your parents were, or what your pedigree is, or how long you've been in church, or how long you haven't been in church, doesn't matter. What all of us have in common is that we are all desperately, utterly, and undeniably desperate for Jesus. All of us. Now, you may not think that you are, but the reality is you are. And that's what all of us have in common. So as many differences as we have, the thing we have in common, our common ground, is our deepest need is Jesus. Okay? And think about it. As many differences as they have, what do Barack Obama and Dick Cheney have in common? Their deepest need is Jesus. The other day, their deepest need is Jesus. So think about this. What do Billy Graham and Lady Gaga have in common? Never thought you'd hear that, did you? Their deepest need is Jesus. What do Justin Bieber and Tom Brady have in common besides their hair? Their deepest need is Jesus. What do Eminem and Tim Tebow have in common? That their deepest need is Jesus. What does a crack addict living on the streets of Atlanta and a millionaire living in his penthouse in South Manhattan have in common? Their deepest need is Jesus. What does a very moral Buddhist have in common with a murderous Al-Qaeda terrorist? Their deepest need is Jesus. So all of humanity, what we're seeing here is, as different as these two are, what they have in common is they're only going to find the answers to their needs at the feet of Jesus. So don't miss what we see here in the example of this woman and Jairus. Okay, now look at verse 28. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And what if the church had that much zeal when it came to the Lord these days, man? I just got to be with Jesus. I got a mission. I'm going through the crowd to get to Jesus. Like, I don't know how. I have to touch his garments. Now, look at verse 29. And immediately, she touches them, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, I want you to see this. This woman gets to Jesus, she touches his garment, instantly Jesus, we're told, feels power, leave him. That word power literally means the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that Greek word dunamis that we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's the only time it's used in the Gospel of Mark. He feels this Holy Spirit power leave him. He knows somebody just touched him. He knows that he's just been met. And he immediately, get this, he calls her out. He calls her out. So in the midst of this crowd, he feels somebody touch him. He knows power's left him. He knows somebody's been healed. And he's like, whoa, 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 time out. Time out. Where'd you go? You're not getting away that easy. Time out. Who was that? Who touched me? And here's what's interesting. This woman would have been mortified at this moment. She'd have been terrified. I mean, let's not even talk about, first of all, the status of women in that day. You didn't really talk in public, first of all. But second of all, here's what this lady knows. If she verbalizes what she just did, everybody in that crowd's going to know she just broke an Old Testament law by touching a rabbi when she was ceremonially unclean, not even to mention all the people in the crowd she touched just to get to them. She's mortified. She's terrified. But get this. Nevertheless, Jesus calls her out. Now the question is this. Why would Jesus do that? So why would Jesus require this lady to do something that would have been extremely uncomfortable and terrifying for her? Why would Jesus do that? Okay, now here's the simple answer. Jesus loves it when his people testify to his goodness. He loves it. Another way to say it is this. Jesus loves it when his people make much of him. Okay, so hear that, Emmaus. So we've seen this. We see this all throughout the Bible. We'd be here all day picking out examples. But just think about it. So in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, where we looked at last week, the man who's healed from the legion of demons, Jesus looks at him and says, go back to your family and friends and tell them how good the Lord's been to you, how he has shown you mercy. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel, the good news about me, preach the gospel to all creation. The Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, what is it? Go make disciples, teach them to observe all of whose? My commandments. Make much of me. Or my personal favorite, Psalm 107, verse 2 says this, says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Because here's the question, for all of us, is if you've been redeemed, radically redeemed, rescued by the gospel of Christ, by his love for you, who are you telling? If you've been radically rescued from hell and the curse of sin, who are you telling? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Jesus calls this woman out because he loves it when his people give verbal testimony about how good he is. And so we need to understand as a church, much like he did this woman in Mark chapter 5, he's calling us out too. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so look at Jesus' response to this woman after she publicly declares his goodness. She tells him the whole story, what she did and what just happened to her. Look at Jesus' response to her in verse 34. This is so good. And he said to her, daughter. And we could just camp right there, man. He said to her, woman who's been an outcast for 12 years, not even able to go to the synagogue, an outcast from her own people, ceremonially unclean, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. I don't know about you, I love that Jesus calls her daughter. I love it. And the reason I love it is because Jesus is showing us a profound truth here, and the profound truth is here. Sinful humans, I mean utterly depraved, sinful humans, through faith in Jesus, can become family members of God. His family. You thought about that? His family. So, So this is why we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where it says, to those who believed in him, Jesus, he gave them the right to be called children of God. So I read in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, that those of us who have repented of sin and trusted in faith in Jesus, we have been, quote, adopted by God, and we have become, quote, children of God. That this is why adoption is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. And those of you who have adopted kids, it's a beautiful, magnificent picture of the gospel, because it's what's happened to us. You've been adopted. He gave you his name. He gave you his name. Why? All because of Jesus. Adopted. Born of God. Born of God. It's the reason 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this. I love this one. It says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That this radical idea that sinful humans, through faith in Jesus, can become the children of God.